And I want to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading. It is found in Matthew chapter 5. We're in a series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. And we come today to this passage, beginning in verse 17 of Matthew 5, in which Jesus answers a question that, in my experience, not many people are asking. And the question is, what is the place of the law, the biblical law, the Old Testament law, in the Christian life? If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, actually a third of it deals with this issue of the place of the Old Testament law in the Christian life. Now, I believe it is significant and important for us not only to submit ourselves to the answers the Bible gives to us, but to submit ourselves to the questions the Bible asks. Those are the questions that if we were thinking correctly, we would be asking. But you see, part of our problem is we ask the wrong questions. And we try to twist the Bible into answering questions that we bring to it when the Bible says, no, those aren't the questions you need to be asking. These are the questions you need to be asking. I know I heard several years ago about a man who was convinced that from the Bible that he knew where to drill for oil in Israel. And he thought the Bible answered that question. And he actually duped a lot of investors who believed him and didn't know their Bibles very well to invest their money with him. You see, the Bible doesn't answer. It doesn't ask or answer questions like that. So we want to submit not only to the answers the Bible gives, but the questions it asks. So if you didn't wake up this morning with a burning question on your heart, what is the place of the law in the Christian life? Let's take the next 30 minutes and kind of submit to that question. Okay, maybe Jesus knows a few things I need to know, but I am too stupid even to ask the question right now, okay? So let's do that as we read this passage beginning in Matthew 5 and verse 17. Hear now the Word of God. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. We know John Newton as the author of that great hymn, Amazing Grace. He was actually a pastor in addition to being a good poet and hymn writer. And he was a very well-respected pastor. Many sought his counsel. He had an extensive ministry of writing letters in response to questions he received. And one of the letters he wrote, he made this statement that many may find curious. Here's what he said. Ignorance of the nature and design of the law, and he meant the Old Testament biblical law, is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes. Most of our problems, Newton was saying, are due to the fact that we don't know the answer to the question Jesus answers here. What is the place of the law in my Christian life? You know, if you're on the outs with the law, it's not a pleasant thing. Even just human law, civil law, If you are if you're on the outs with civil law, you either suffer the penalty of that law or you become a fugitive. And you kind of lay low and try to escape the penalty of the law. If you are on the outs with God's law, the same thing happens. And I think what Newton meant, and we're going to explore a little bit more carefully through this passage, I think what Newton meant is that many of us are living our lives as Christians as if we are fugitives from the law. We kind of have this general cloud of guilt about us because we know we don't measure up to the law, and it produces such things as shame in our lives. It makes us fearful of other people getting to know us. We become radically insecure people who are afraid to live honestly before God and other people. We live like fugitives, always nervous that we're going to be caught. And we don't live with that bold, confident, clear conscience that is really needed for prosperous living. So let's look at what Jesus says about this. And they're just short verses, but they're actually very complex and complicated verses. But I want us just to kind of divide them into the right view of the law and the wrong view of the law. Jesus addresses both of those. So let's look at the positive first. The right view of the law. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Jesus says, "I did not come to get rid of the law." There were undoubtedly people who were thinking that. And the reason they were thinking that is the same reason people make the they draw the wrong conclusion today. It's because grace is preached. Jesus preached grace. We saw him preach that in the Beatitudes that we looked at in the last couple of weeks. Those Beatitudes are all those blessings, and it was very different than what they expected to hear. Because in the Old Testament, blessing and cursing was dependent upon obedience to the law. And Jesus didn't say anything about that in these Beatitudes. What did he say instead? He said, "You're blessed. You know you're on the right path when you have a poverty of spirit. When you feel yourself to be spiritually bankrupt. When you feel yourself to be out on the outs with God's law. And you mourn that. That's when you know you're on the right path. It's when you bring your mess to God and say, 'God, I can't fix this. You're going to have to take care of it.'" Jesus says, that's when you're blessed. It's a message of grace, radical grace. And so a lot of people said, "Well, Jesus, you must be, therefore, against the law." And Jesus said, "No, I did not come to abolish the law because it is God's law. It is a good law. God is a good God. He is a holy God, and his law is good. I have not come to get rid of the law." You see, Jesus, in saying he didn't come to abolish it and the law is good, he challenges, I think, an assumption that lies deep in the heart of each one of us. And that assumption is, I would be much better off if I could just do what I wanted to do and didn't have to submit to law. There is something, there is a seed inside of each one of us that doesn't like authority outside of us. I mean, what is your instinctive response when you see a sign that says, "Wet paint, don't touch"? I mean, you may not touch it, but every single one of us wants to do what? We want to touch it because it says, "Don't touch." That is our instinctive response to law. Why is that? Well, it's because we're children of Adam and Eve. And that's exactly the lie that Satan pulled on Adam and Eve. Oh, you want to keep this law that God gave you? Well, your life is going to not be very rich if you do that. You're going to really suffer if you keep God's law. It's interesting that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was the tree they weren't supposed to eat of. Do you know where that was in the Garden of Eden? Genesis 3:3 says it was in the middle of the garden. It wasn't on the periphery somewhere. It wasn't tucked away in a corner where they would never see it. It was right where they were passing all the time. Their days were filled with being reminded of the limits of life. The limitation that God put this off limits. He said, "You do not eat of this tree." And you see, that was in paradise. That was the place, as one author said, we are all homesick to get back to Eden, to get back to that garden life. And what is that paradise like? That paradise is a place where God's laws reign. Jesus says, "I didn't come to abolish them." The laws of God are good. They express the will of a good God. So Jesus begins there. "I've not come to abolish the law, but," he says, "to fulfill it." Now, this is where things get tricky. What did Jesus mean when he said that he came to fulfill the law? Well, one of the things he meant quite clearly, and this is the most basic, he meant that he came to keep it. Jesus kept the law of God perfectly. But he meant more than that. He also meant that he came to complete the law. Now, let me describe this. This is where it gets really important for you to understand, and this has tremendous implications for how we live our Christian lives. When Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, he meant that he completes the various components of the law. Now, from our perspective in the New Testament, we can look back on the Old Testament law. I don't think they saw it this way, but it's clear to us on this side of Jesus that there are three parts of the Old Testament law. There is the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. So let's look at each one of those and see how Jesus fulfilled them. So the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law of the Old Testament was that whole body of law that concerned ritual purity and cleanness. And there were all kinds of ways in the Old Testament that you could become ritually unclean. So many, as a matter of fact, that it would be impossible for people to maintain ritual purity. Sexual relations between a husband and wife rendered them temporarily unclean. A woman's monthly period rendered her unclean for 7 days. And anything that she touched became unclean, and anything that touched anything she had touched during that period of time became unclean. So there was this labyrinth of complex ceremonial law, the bottom line of which was everybody would have been unclean. But then there was also provision for how you got clean, various washings, various sacrifices that would bring ritual cleansing. Now, why was ritual cleansing important? Because you couldn't come to God if you were unclean. You had to be pure ritually to go to the tabernacle and the temple as a worshiper. So Jesus says he has come to fulfill that law. What does he mean? He means that he is the answer for our impurities. He means that all those laws in the Old Testament about that were really just kind of illustrations. I mean, you really didn't become unclean in those ways, and you really didn't become clean by the solution to all those ways. But Jesus fulfills it. There really is an impurity that makes it impossible for us to draw near to God. And that's what Jesus really cleanses. That's where he purifies us. So he fulfills the the ceremonial law. He fulfills the civil law, I think, in the church. The civil law were just all those laws concerning Israel's existence as a nation. And, you know, whenever you're a governmental entity, you've got to answer questions. You've got to have laws that address issues like property rights and protection of life and all those kinds of things. And the civil law did that, which is now fulfilled in the church. The kingdom that Jesus has established in the church and given to them the law of love and removed from us the sanction of the sword. We no longer have that in the church. And then finally, Jesus fulfills the moral law. The moral law is the law summarized in the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament. And Jesus fulfills that as well. How does he fulfill the moral law? He fulfills it by keeping it for us. And by giving us credit as if we had fulfilled it ourselves, when in fact none of us has. It's called the righteousness of Jesus given to us as a gift that the New Testament develops extensively. But then Jesus also fulfills the moral law by changing our hearts, writing his law upon our hearts by the power of his Spirit, so that we actually begin to want to do those different things, those different commandments expressed in the moral law. So Jesus has come to fulfill the law. God didn't stutter when he uttered the law and Jesus says, oh, never mind about all that stuff. No. Now, through Jesus, you see, we can have a right relationship with the law. We can leave our status as fugitives, and we can be right with the law of God again. Let me give you two formulas, okay, that I think illustrate it. The law of God plus my sinfulness equals condemnation and fugitive status. That's formula one. Formula two, the law of God plus my sinfulness plus Jesus equals freedom, no more fugitive status. The difference in those two formulas is Jesus. That's what he's saying here. If you take the law of God and you remove Jesus, you end up one miserable person, okay? You're living a life of shame. You're living a life of insecurity, of being a fugitive. When you add Jesus and you add what Jesus taught, that he has fulfilled the law in our place, all of a sudden, you can live life with a boldness and a confidence, with a clear conscience. You can be honest before God. You can be honest before people. You can be afraid no longer because of Jesus. So that's what it means. Jesus has fulfilled the law. Okay, that's the right view of the law. What about the wrong view? Just real briefly, there are two wrong views Jesus mentions. The first, and both of these come actually by leaving Jesus out of that formula I just gave you, okay? When you leave Jesus out of that formula, two bad things happen. Here's the first one. It is the partial keeping of the law. Jesus says, he said, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. All of the law is valid. Jesus hasn't abolished a single part of it. He has fulfilled every single part of it. What is he talking about in practical terms? Well, have you ever taken solace by telling your guilty conscience, this is not so bad because it's common. Everyone does this. What are you doing when you do that? You're minimizing the law of God. You're removing something that you have determined is the least of these commandments. You're relaxing that law somewhat. And Jesus here kind of takes us back and he says, God hasn't made a mistake in what he's written. And just because everybody might violate it, it doesn't mean that it's no longer valid. As a matter of fact, Jesus says every last part of it, down to every last detail, is binding. And Jesus has fulfilled. So he gives those illustrations of the iota and the jot. The older translations say jot and tittle. The iota refers to the smallest of the Hebrew letters, the letter yod, which looks just kind of like an apostrophe in English. The jot, or the tittle, as the old translations have it, is just a little small mark that distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another. The closest analogy I could think of in English was the difference between the lowercase letter C and the lowercase letter E. What's the difference between those two? Well, the lowercase E just has one little mark that closes that half circle at the top. That's a jot. That's a tittle, okay? So Jesus is saying here, every last part of the Old Testament law, down to the smallest detail, is both binding and fulfilled in Jesus. And one of the mistakes we make is to stop paying attention to the parts we don't like. And Jesus says that's a wrong view of the law. It's a dead end. It's not going to lead you to the freedom, to the joy in Jesus that God has for you. And then the second wrong view of the law, he mentions, the second error, is to apply the law in a superficial and external way. And that's what Jesus is referring to when he says, really kind of an alarming, shocking statement in verse 20, where he says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a shocking statement because there was a saying in Jesus' day that if only two people made it to heaven, one would surely be a scribe, the other would be a Pharisee. The common view was that these were the people most likely to make it to heaven. And Jesus says they're not going to make it. Unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you won't either. What in the world did he mean by that? Well, you can see what he meant by looking at the rest of the chapter, which we won't do today, but we are going to take over the next several weeks, except for the next two when I won't be preaching. But after that, we'll look at the rest of this chapter. And what you'll see there is that Jesus contrasts. He has this formula. He says, "You have heard it said," and then he repeats some part of the law, "but I say to you," and then he tells us what that really means, or how we should interpret it. So what Jesus is doing there is he is contrasting the popular view of his day, that of the scribes and Pharisees, as they interpreted the law, and he's saying they misinterpreted it. Here's the right interpretation. And what he zeroes in on in every case is that their structure of the law, their view of the law, is to see it as superficial and external. And Jesus says, if you really understood it, you would let it go penetrate to the deepest place of your heart. So, you know, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. And the external view of that was, well, you know, just avoid murdering people. And you're in the clear on that. Jesus says, no. that law is more than a law prescribing external behavior. It penetrates to the heart. Why do people murder? Because they have anger in their hearts. If you have anger in your heart, you're guilty of violating the sixth commandment. So this is the second wrong view. The second wrong view is to wall off your heart and not let the law of God penetrate there. So let me in the few minutes I have remaining, let me kind of move us to some practical applications of these verses in our lives. And I want to do so by considering the three uses of the law that theologians have noted. Our doctrinal standards speak of these three uses, and I think they're great. And here they are. Number one, the law of God expresses the will of God for human flourishing. Therefore, it's good. It expresses God's will for how our lives work best. In a sense, we don't really break the law of God, but we are broken when we violate and transgress that law. The law of God is kind of like the law of gravity. If you jump off a sixth floor of a building, you don't break the law of gravity. The law of gravity breaks you. And that's the way the law of God is. Okay, it breaks us when we transgress it, because it expresses perfectly what constitutes human flourishing by the Creator of all things. That's the first use of the law. The second use of the law arises from the fact that all of us disobey the law of God. And so the second use of the law is that it takes us to Jesus. I like the way the Apostle Paul speaks of this in Galatians. He says that the law is our guardian, and the word there means, literally, it means a boy leader. And what a boy leader was a guardian who was assigned, he was a servant assigned to care for a young boy, usually about age 7 they would start. And he would lead that young man where he needed to go to grow into the mature man that his family wanted him to grow into. And Paul said that's exactly what the law is supposed to do to us. The law leads us where we need to go. And where do we need to go? We need to go to Jesus. The law itself is insufficient to make us to be the people God has called us to be. It lacks the power to do that. But where is the power to do that? In Jesus. And the purpose of the law is to lead us to Jesus by showing us the depth of our sin, the depth of our neediness. So this leads to some applications. What does that look like in our lives? You know, oftentimes I find that God speaks to me about my need of Him through other people. Oftentimes my wife, I mean, she doesn't necessarily intend to speak to me about that, but just in living together, you become aware of how you've kind of hurt other people, and the tendency, my sinful tendency that I'm guilty of many times, I can tell you, is to respond to that with defensiveness. I don't want to go there. I don't believe that being reminded of my obligation will bring life to me. I believe that it will bring death to me. You see, I'm believing a lie there. Because one of the purposes of the law is to take us to Jesus, to where we need to go. And so, if I believe that becoming aware of my need is my friend instead of my enemy because it takes me to Jesus, then I will be more willing to go there. I will welcome that. And you see, the same thing happens in our response to the Word of God. Have you ever noticed how you can tend to just skip over and sort of put out of your mind those places in the Bible that you don't like what it says because you're probably not doing those things? If we really believed that the law was good because it takes us to Jesus, our practice would be just the opposite. Instead of skipping over those places we don't like, we would spend more of our time in the Scriptures for which we had the greatest distaste. Because we would know there must be something in my life here. This is where Jesus wants me to experience that spiritual poverty we talked about 2 weeks ago, where he wants me to become aware of my spiritual bankruptcy, my powerlessness, so I can take it to him. You know, I had something of an experience of this just this week. On Monday, I was, I was feeling some despair. I was feeling, we've had a lot of tragedy in our church and a lot of difficult things happen. And I've walked with a lot of people through a lot of hard things. And I was beginning to feel like that doctor in Camus' The Plague, you know, if you've ever read that novel where there's just this overwhelming disease and he's just overwhelmed one thing after another. And I was beginning to feel like that and some despair in my heart. And so I wrote several people just an email. I said, please pray for me. And they did. And God, God lifted the despair. But you see, to get there, I had to pay attention to my need. I had to pay attention to my despair. And, despair is wrong. Despair is a sin. And you see, God broke through. He led me to Jesus through my neediness. That's exactly what we're talking about here. That's the proper use of the law. The law exists in part to show you that you're a far worse sinner than you ever imagined yourself to be. And that's your friend. That's the way you get renewal of your love for Jesus and your grasp of his love for you. That's the second use of the law. Here's the third use of the law. It shows us the character of our salvation. You see, the Bible says in a wonderful promise in Jeremiah 31 that God writes his law upon our hearts. I love that. What does it mean when the law is written on your heart? It means that it becomes your greatest desire, your greatest love. It means that it's no longer like the young boy who's told by his mother to eat spinach when he hates eating spinach. It's like all of a sudden his heart has changed and spinach is the thing he most wants to eat. So his mother doesn't have to tell him, eat your spinach and I'm going to sit here until you eat it, because it's the thing he most loves. All of a sudden, spinach tastes like candy to him. I love that so much because I can't wait for it to happen. You see, everything in the Bible, every command in the Bible, we need to read it not only as something that shows us our desperate need of Christ, but we also need to read it as a promise from God. God says, here's what I'm doing in your life. This law is being written on your heart. So the law that says, don't be fearful or anxious, that's not written as indelibly on my heart now as it needs to be. And I still wake up. I did one day this week. I woke up at 2 a.m. with a heart full of fear and anxiety. I couldn't go back to sleep because of that. But you see, the time is coming when that law will be written on my heart, so that doing anything other than fully trusting God will be about as distasteful to me as if you told me to go outside and eat a bowl full of dirt. If you put a gun to my head, I would probably eat some dirt, but that's the only way I would eat dirt. It is distasteful and disgusting. And one day, to be fearful and anxious will be just as distasteful, just as disgusting to me and to you as well. And every single command of God will be the same. Won't that be a glorious thing? And, I think that's why Jesus says here, until all is accomplished, the law is going to be here until all is accomplished. When will it be accomplished? When it's written on our hearts. Then you won't need it externally anymore, because it'll be the thing we most desire all the time. No more fugitive status. Praise God. Let's pray to him now. Father, help us to view rightly your law. Help us to see it, to read it all the time, only through Jesus. And do your good work in our lives. Oh God, you know the renewal needed in each one of us. Use your law to the ends to which you have appointed it in our lives, to express your will, to take us to Jesus, to be reassured as we read of what you're doing in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.